8, major point 8 here, that the time's not to take or to accept hospitality. So as we finished up with point 7 in the first session, there exists a very real possibility that false doctrine may undermine all the doctrinal work that John had already accomplished. And so, 8, furthermore, when the sound doctrine is undermined, the potential for loss at the Bema seat becomes a very real, and note the word probability, not possibility. It's a very real probability once people get into this. Well, 9, in the end, John is quite explicit about the proper application, which is to refuse this type of person entrance into one's house. 10, additionally, the believer is not even to offer this person a greeting, which means that the believer is to refuse even ordinary social customs. We recognize that there's a social construct that exists within the world, and that people are expected to do certain things. You know, you're expected to shake hands with people and this and that. But if they're openly espousing false doctrine, you don't shake hands with them. You know, if they're openly espousing false doctrine, you don't give them any sort of indication that you're for them in any way. You remain completely aloof from these types of people. And if you know that they're doing this, well, then all the more. I mean, obviously anybody could be fooled, and somebody might be doing it and you didn't know. But if you become aware, then you can't plead ignorance anymore. And so this is a part of separation, the more extreme part, when dealing with these people that advocate false doctrine. So he refuses ordinary social customs as he expresses his rejection of this person. 11, failure to dogmatically apply the doctrine of separation under these circumstances makes the believer as guilty as the maladjusted person that comes to him. And don't you get in enough trouble on your own? Do you really need to have other people's discipline on your head? I don't think so. I think all of us get enough discipline all by our lonesome little selves. And so that's a part of the Christian life and growth, as we know, that God disciplines those he loves. Those who I love, I rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So additionally, the believer is not, again, to offer this person a greeting. 12, as John makes plain, the principle of cursing by association means the believer that even shakes the hand of this type of person will come under the same discipline. Whatever discipline God's got for that moron out there espousing false doctrine, you're going to get if you get tangled up with them. And this is where people have to be very, very, very careful. F, while John is primarily directing his comments toward false teachers that seek to proselytize, the same principles are to be applied toward the negative believer that has departed from the straight and narrow. 1, certainly the positive believer should not seek or desire fellowship with those that have walked away from the faith by virtue of demonic influence or by human viewpoint. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, as we've seen this prophecy before, which is quite enlightening in that it tells us how these false doctrines, and particularly the demonic doctrines, and this is all critical, of course, because we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We're in a warfare of thinking. And it's the viewpoint that matters. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away. Again, it's not strong enough for this word. It's walk away, depart, absolutely on their own. It's a volitional choice that they walk away from sound teaching when they've got it, from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and by the means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And a couple of these false doctrines that he ties into right here, specifically, are men who forbid marriage, the celibacy of the priesthood. That's a demonic doctrine. People say, well, those priests are holy. No, they're not. They're idiots. They've embraced demonic doctrine. If you're a Catholic priest, you're a moron. You have to be, by definition. You have to reject large portions of the Scripture to do this. You think, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't write this. I'm just telling you what it says. So these men, they may seem holy because they don't know which way their collar goes on, but still, you know, my collar opens in the front every time. That's the way I buy my shirts. On purpose. So I don't have to button them up from behind. That makes it much more inconvenient. So men who forbid marriage. Well, who do we know that does that largely? Well, there's obviously whole groups. And advocate abstaining from food, certain foods you can't eat, you know, no meat on Friday, or certain things. Anybody that advocates abstaining from any type of food on religious grounds is an idiot. Because the scripture makes it plain, all food is clean. So it may not be, you know, you may not like the chocolate-covered ants, that's fine, you don't have to eat them. Or, you know, the roasted crickets or whatever it is. You know, John out there, he ate grasshoppers, essentially. Well, that's not my cup of tea. But it's not that John's bad for eating grasshoppers. If that's your diet, that's your diet. So, again, how does this get into the thinking of people? Well, obviously they start paying attention to deceitful spirits. And that's the danger. And this is how the church gets infiltrated by evil. And, of course, then the goal is to undermine the sound doctrine and eventually do away with it. That's the final goal, is to get rid of sound doctrinal churches. Because that's obviously a real coup for Satan if he can do that. Well, two, Paul makes it explicit that those that will not work to support themselves are not to be given an audience by adjusted believers. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 12. So there's a certain work ethic that's incumbent also upon positive believers, those that claim positive volition, that they work to support themselves. This is the manner in which Paul did it, and this is the viewpoint to which we adhere. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And what's he specifically talking about here? While unruly is a general term that was applied to an irregular soldier, one that really wasn't lined out and squared away in his platoon, and was problematic as a soldier. But what's he talking about specifically? He's talking about not working and taking free food. That this is wrong. And that believers are not to support this or encourage it. Not according to the tradition you receive from us. And so he tells them, what is the issue here? Verse 10, for when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work. Now see, now you're getting into the mental attitude. It's not, are they having a hard time finding a job? That's not the issue. It's not, is the economy tough? It's, are they willing to work? Are they willing to go out there and do whatever it takes to get a job and do it and keep it? That's the thing. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Pretty simple. You don't work, you don't eat. In verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And you take whatever verbal opportunities you have when you run into people who've walked away from the truth or who are maladjusting in big ways. You take what opportunities you can to encourage them and tell them to get with it. But that's to be the extent of it. You just encourage them. He says, admonish him as a brother. Do not regard him as an enemy. But at this point, obviously, he's still off limits. You can't socialize with him. You're sending the wrong signals if you do. Three, he also makes it clear that those that are engaged in flagrant areas of sinning, who rationalize their behavior and do not deal with it under rebound and doctrine, are not candidates for social life with the positive believer. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. And so we recognize, again, this is where you have to be very discerning, very thoughtful, very careful, and understand the doctrine, that we have to apply separation toward believers sometimes. And in many cases, depending upon the situation. And that we all sin every day. You're going to sin today, I guarantee it. I don't know what you'll do, but you'll commit some sin somewhere along the way, probably. Be it a mental attitude, a verbal, overt. The verbal, obviously, is less prevalent than the mental attitude, and the overt's even less prevalent. But still, you can get out of fellowship. It doesn't take any. You can get out of fellowship just by driving out of here. I have. I'm not proud of it. So we all sin in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Well, how do we know if a person's really trying to deal with this? And it's evident if you're serious about finding out. Is a person really trying to deal with their shortcomings with doctrine and rebound and attempting to orient? Or are they rationalizing it away, saying it's not a problem, I don't need to deal with it, I'm fine. And he gives us this list of different types of sinning. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And of course, that's the whole point. I mean, obviously, we deal with all kinds of sinners, all kinds of people every day. But we have a judgment that begins at the household of God. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? I don't. I don't have to judge people outside this local church, frankly. I only have to be consumed and worried about what's going on here. And even then, I tend to maintain more of a hands-off, you know, you work through your own issues. I'll give you the time and space to do it. It's not that I won't ever address stuff from the pulpit if I think it needs to be addressed. As you know, I'm not reticent. Do you not judge those that are within the church? So if somebody is engaged in open immorality and you know it, you know they're fornicating or committing adultery or whatever they're doing, and they don't deal with it like the incestuous Corinthian, 1 Corinthians 5, boom, he was out of the church. And so the exercise of discipline within the church, of course, has to be handled. So the covetous, that's the person that is consumed with money and the details of life. Or the idolater, that's the religious reversionist. He may have a form of godliness, but he doesn't really worship God, per se. Or a reviler, that's the guys that make their living off of, you know, all these talking heads on TV. The no-spin zone, sure. Right, the Rush Limbaughs, and even the worst, and some of them aren't even, you know, the Jerry Springers and these types of people that just thrive in this sort of milieu of the worst in human beings. I mean, they're pathetic. Or a drunkard, that's pretty easily somebody's obviously getting drunk all the time. It's not to say getting drunk occasionally is good for you. We're not encouraging that. But we are saying that if you don't deal with it and you're consistently drunk, well, yeah, we're going to have to deal with it. Or a swindler. Again, one willing to engage in dishonest business practices. It was weird. When I first got down here, one of the guys they wanted to be a deacon immediately was a known swindler. I mean, people knew him in the business world that if you did a business deal with this guy, he was going to put it to you. And this was common knowledge. And they said, well, we want this guy to be a deacon. Well, God delivered me, thank God. I didn't have to put him on the board. But I was aware of what he was. I knew. Well, 4, believers are to be alert to and wary of those that contradict the sound teaching that comes from the pulpit. Social life with this type of believer exposes one to considerable spiritual danger. Romans 16, 17 and 18. And many of these things, of course, in some ways, this hospitality deal, and especially the negative aspects of when not to do it, tie in at some level with the doctrine of separation, of keeping yourself aloof from certain types of people. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetite. Actually, their own emotions is better here. It's their belly. And the belly is thought in the ancient world, in many cases you'll see in the New Testament and the Old, in fact, in the Hebrew and the Greek, that they use certain internal organs, bodily parts, to describe certain things about the human condition. The belly was considered to be the seat of the emotions, and the kidneys dealt with that as well. So they're slaves of their own emotion. When you see these emotional type believers that can't just ever pull it together, that are constantly on edge or snapping, that tells you right there, they're gods, their emotions. But of their own emotions, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. See, they prey on what they perceive to be the spiritual weakest link. When somebody approaches you and starts saying stuff like, well, do you really agree with everything Ron says? First, you should be insulted because they think you're a numbskull. They think you're an absolute idiot, and they think you're the weakest link, and that's why they've approached you. Because they're not going to approach me with that. Do you think you agree with everything Ron teaches? Yeah, pretty much. I kind of have to. Does it mean I'm perfect? No, not by any stretch. But is the teaching sound? Yes. But they're going to come up and flatter you. Well, I know you got a lot on the ball spiritually. So, you know, let's just talk. Oh, boy. Watch out for those. Five, any believer that has rejected the command to assemble regularly is not a candidate for hospitality or encouragement. Hebrews 10:25, which we saw this morning, the command not to fail to assemble. So people that aren't consistent in Bible class, well, don't socialize with them for goodness sake. You're sending the wrong message. Gee, therefore, it is evident that it is not appropriate for the positive believer to extend hospitality under certain circumstances. H, likewise, there are circumstances that preclude the positive believer from accepting offers of hospitality from certain people. One, in general, any offer that would cause the believer to violate the doctrine of separation should be refused. And again, I say in general because there's probably some exception that I can't think of right now. But that might be legitimate. I'm not saying there isn't. But I do know what the general rule is again. This should be refused. This indicates that separation has a higher spiritual priority than hospitality does. See, this is where you have to now prioritize in doctrines which doctrines are to generally take precedent over other doctrines and which doctrines are subservient to other doctrines. Well, obviously, you've got to have your theological grid in place and make these kinds of distinctions. And this is where the positive, adjusted, mature believer really shines because he knows all this. He's worked through all these things over the course of all these years. He's worked through many of these issues. And I have to say, in many cases, I've worked through issues over and over and over again, and I still keep coming to the same conclusions. And it's not because I have this preordained idea that this is the conclusion. It's that I literally have thought through things over and over and over again to ask, are we doing it right? Are we doing it the best we can? Is there anything that can be improved? Is this really the way to go? Or is there some better way that we've missed? And so I think through it regularly. I have to. It's part of my job. Two, offers of hospitality that come at times when the believer is expected to assemble in Bible class are generally, again, generally to be refused. You said, because you want to set an example for this person that, look, this is the main priority in life. And I'm going to show you this example. You say, well, I don't have to show it all the time. Well, no, but generally you do. And so, again, there can be exceptions to this one as well. I understand. But one better be clear that it's the will of God when he's doing it. And, you know, I didn't just skip class because I decided to. So, three, the believer must recognize that there are certain types of people that are selfish and self-centered. One should refuse any hospitality they might offer. Proverbs 23, 6 through 8. And as we know, there are generally two types of people in the world. There are givers and there are takers. You want to be a giver in the long run and not be needy and being a taker. Because takers are not generally happy people. One of the problems they have is they never can seem to get enough. How much is enough? It's never enough. As Gordon Gekko so wisely pointed out. So, A, this type of person, well, Proverbs 23, 6 through 8 here. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. For he thinks, as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. So, A, this type of person has learned how to exhibit the facade of being a good host, one who feigns interest in the comfort and well-being of others. B, in spite of that, he is actually motivated by money. Now, how do I get that from that verse? Well, Proverbs 28, 22 talks about this. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know what will come upon him. Well, the selfish man here is the man with the evil eye. And so he's really about the money. And you're going to find that there are people who are just about money and there are people who aren't. That's just the way the world is. And most people, I mean, we have to be about the money somewhat. And this is kind of seen in those commands like have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. and do not merely look out for your own interests. Of course, we've got to look out for our own interests at some level. But if it's just all about the money, well, then you've missed the point. Yeah, because it's not. So he is actually motivated by money, is truly inhospitable, and has a hidden agenda that does not have the good of others at heart. And that's the whole thing. You're dealing with a person that's got a hidden agenda. And those people keep your guard up with. See, this type of person is always concerned about the cost. His heart is not in what he offers. And any attempt at fellowship with him is not going to be fruitful. So, in the end, Solomon teaches his son that eating and drinking with this type of person is not satisfying. On the contrary, rather than be a blessing, it will simply turn the stomach. So, you know, I don't want to puke after dinner, thanks. So I won't eat with you, you know, if you're that type of person. Well, obviously you don't want to be that type of person. And four, although not technically related to hospitality, a similar refusal to accept prosperity from those that are negative is observed in the life of Abraham. And this is one of the things, as a positive believer and in a sound local church, we don't accept contributions from unbelievers. We don't accept prosperity from the cosmos as a rule, because they have an agenda and we don't. And we're not going to allow people to give money with strings attached. Okay, I'll give you money if you buy a property and build a school. No, we're not going to do it. Not going to take it. So we don't pursue offerings from those outside. We don't even have a deal on the website. And as while I'm here, we never will. Because I see these, quote, quasi-doctrinal churches, and they all have their deal in there. If you want to give, send your money to blah, blah, blah. And we just say we don't charge for anything, and so we make no encouragement for you to give money to us over the internet. And then some of them even have PayPal there to help you out. Well, I think they're kind of betraying themselves a little bit. I think they're about the money, really. They talk one side of their mouth about doctrine, and it's free, but here's the button to give. Well, I'm not interested in that, frankly. 14:13, then a fugitive came and told Abraham. Now, this is a story about when Lot gets taken captive. Abraham has to go chase him down. I don't want to read all of this. But Abraham chases him down and catches him. Abraham, the king of Sodom, when he does all this, because Abraham helps his people as well. See, Lot was living in Sodom, as you know. He had moved there and become sort of a high mucky-muck in the city. Great place to live. No thanks. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or a thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten." Okay, I'll let you feed, you know, you pay for the food. But that's it. And Abraham refused to accept the cosmos prospering him. And the positive believer also has to have that. Certainly you have to enforce that in the local church, that we're not going to pursue cosmic prosperity. Now, not to say somebody couldn't someday do something for us. Whether they do or whether they don't really is irrelevant. But we would consider it very carefully if it came from any source outside the local church. And we might well refuse it. And so, of course, anything, again, given with strings or, you know, obligations, well, no, we're going to say no to that out of hand. You say, if somebody walked up and offered your church $1 million, you turn it down. I'd like to think so if it was wrong. I'd like to think we would. You know, you think, well, you could fail and take the money and rebound. Yeah, I suppose. But I don't think that's the way to go still. It doesn't make it right just because you could do it. I mean, people can do all kinds of things and it doesn't make it right. It doesn't become right if it's wrong, by the way. We're going to get a big lesson in that in John the Baptist here coming up. John the Baptist says, it's wrong for you to marry this woman. And he never backs off of it. He just takes it to the grave with him. And it doesn't become right because you went out and did it by law or whatever. What's wrong doesn't become right. So I'd like to think we would have the integrity to look at it and say no. Now, if somebody gave us $1 million, no strings attached, said there's nothing to this, well, we'd look at it. But I still think we have to be careful, very careful. Nine, concluding observations. A, like any aspect of doctrine, the practice of hospitality should flow from the inner life of the adjusted believer. B, believers have a multitude of imperatives that command them to be kind, generous, ready to share, to meet needs, and to engage in good works. C, although the believer may not have to apply this doctrine frequently, and this is based on various factors that we can't control based on your niche, your opportunities, where you live, and other factors, when he does have to do so, he should seek to apply it well. Indeed, every believer should keep the golden rule before him, which should cause him to seek to be the kind of host or guest that he would want if the situation was reversed. So you want to put yourself in the other person's place. Okay, I want to be a good host. I want to be a good guest. I want to excel at both ends of this, to the extent that you're in it. E, all believers should recognize that every believer fails. Therefore, you will not find either perfect hosts or perfect guests. So people are going to blow it. Don't let that bother you. You just have to learn to accept a certain amount of failure in people and not let it get you cynical or jaded. I think there's a verse somewhere, and I think it's Psalms. And he said, I said in my frustration, all men are liars. And so you can overreact and blow up and say, everybody's an idiot. But it doesn't mean that's true. You're just overreacting. So try not to overreact to failure when you see it. Because let's face it, you fail as well. And F, since no one can anticipate every possible exigency, be gracious toward those that seek to apply, however imperfect the execution may be. Luke 11, 5 through 8. And so you just have to be willing. You get what you get at a certain level. And that's one that we have kind of looked at before. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he comes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door is already shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I will tell you that though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, what? Yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, the whole idea was you keep banging on that door, he's going to get up. He may tell you he's in bed and he's tired, but he's going to get up after a while. He'd probably throw the bread out the door at you. And maybe he did. But so your friends are going to fail. They're going to let you down. Okay, big deal. We all fail. We all have let people down. You just live on and keep going on and live and let live. Okay, well now back to Mark here. We're going to wrap up this section in which Jesus is sending the disciples out on their first tour of duty. And this kind of concludes sort of the summary. This is, in fact, a brief summary of sorts in Mark there. We are now working, ready to resume here our study with verse 12. As he has instructed them, these men are going to be sent out with authority. And while not mentioned in the previous instructions in Mark, it is mentioned in Matthew and Luke, we find out here in verse 12 that their primary mission was proclaiming the kingdom. Their primary mission was verbal. It was informing people about the aspects of the kingdom, specifically the aspect that has now come to be with the king himself on the planet. So they went out and preached that men should repent. And Kai is the connective there. They didn't translate it in the New American Standard because Mark does use it excessively. But Mark's whole deal is he's trying to show you that Jesus is his servant and he's always busy. And so he has these sort of run-on deals where he's just and, because it's always, it's action-oriented. That's the nature of Mark. And they went out is an aorist active participle, a nominative masculine plural of ex erga mai. E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Literally, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Having gone out, after they departed, they've translated here like it's a finite verb, but it actually precedes the verb K-Russo. which means to act as a herald. A K-E-R-U-S-S-O. This is the one that goes before a king to proclaim the king's message, whatever it may be, and announce the coming of the king. That was part of their deal, to get everything in order, essentially, for the king. And so they preached, and again, preached is fine, but it's just, to my thinking, has just got such a negative connotation sometimes today. They preach that, and this Hina here introduces the content of their proclamation. It actually introduces the direct object clause. They preach that men should repent. They should repent is the present active subjunctive of metanoeo. This is derived from the Greek term nous for mind, to think, to use your mind. And meta is used to have another. And it means a change of mind. That's the point of it. It preaches that they go out and proclaim that men should change their minds. Change their minds about what? Well, what had happened, of course, is Israel, as we know by this time, is in reversionism. They are largely negative. They have embraced the message of the legalistic leaders who have sought to enforce upon them salvation by race and by works. And both of those are wrong. You're not saved because you're born a Jew. You're not saved because you're born anything. You don't automatically have a relationship with God because you're a son of Abraham. But the Jews kind of believed you did. And they taught that. And people believed it. And then they had all these things with the Mosaic Law, of course, as we know, the oral tradition that they'd added to all of this. And basically, Jesus' message is, you know, forget all that. Forget all that. You need to believe in me for salvation. You need to get salvation first. And they were casting out many demons. Metanoeo, by the way, does not have any idea of feeling sorry for their sins or anything like that. Repent does not mean to feel sorry. It means to change your mind. There's a whole different verb for feeling sorry. And this isn't it. And so people, again, throughout the years, the fundamentalists have attached this idea of you got to feel bad for your sins. That's not what the message says. So when you're getting the fundamental message wrong, that's bad. I mean, when you don't even get it straight, that this has nothing to do with how you feel. It's about orienting mentally to God's plan. And they were casting out many demons. And we're anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And again, as Kai, they did translate it this time, daimonion, D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N. This is the unclean spirits that were mentioned back in verse 7. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Well, guess what? They went out and used their authority. This is a full frontal assault on Satan's kingdom. As he has captured people with demon possession. And again, the technical term is demonized. We understand that, but I know that the language is such that believers can be demonized, but they can't be fully possessed, i.e. demons can't just move in and take over. Can they influence your thinking? Sure. But can they move into your body? No. There's a huge difference. It's bad enough that they can influence your thinking, frankly. And they were casting out many, is the adjective polis, demons. Casting out is the verb ekbalo, and it means exactly that, to throw or cast away from. Balo means to throw, ek means out of or away from. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people. And were anointing is an imperfect active indicative. By the way, ekbalo is an imperfect, so this means that where they went on various occasions, this went on for, my guess is, say, a couple of months. We don't know for sure how long. But the imperfect covers this time frame in which they're working. That's the nature of the imperfect. The verb here, imperfect active indicative, is aleipho. A-L-E-I-P-H-O. This means to rub, smear, or pour liquid or grease onto someone or to something. You know what it means to pour oil on something. Pour oil in your pan and cook with it. But in this case, they're putting oil on the people. Now, is this magic oil? This is healing oil. You get your healing prayer cloth. You can order them for free. No, not for free. They're not free. They're free with your gift. meaning we're charging you for it. That's just, you know, code for you people are too dumb to figure this out. Well, they were anointing them with oil. And this word Elion means exactly that, olive oil. E-L-A-I-O-N. And many, is polis again, the adjective, many people, who were sick. This word is harostas, A-R-R. There's actually a silent H attached to the R's, but I didn't put it in there. O-S-T-O-S. This word is only used five times. This is an accusative masculine plural. This means without strength, sickly, or weak, or disabled. And they were healing them. And is chi, and then the verb imperfect active indicative, therapeuo. T-H-A-R-A-P-E-U-O. We get our, obviously our word therapeutic, or therapy, comes from this. The word itself means just to render service, to cure someone of an illness, to heal them or restore them to health. All right, exposition of verses 12 and 13. One, these two verses contain a brief synopsis of the activities of the apostles as they went out to announce the kingdom of God. Two, just as the proclamation of Jesus Christ was an expansion on the proclamation of John the Baptist, so the apostles were to expand upon that proclamation as well. We saw in Mark that the initial proclamation of the kingdom is made by John. And his message of the kingdom included these two very important things. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. That's a change of mind, leading to the forgiveness of sins. Now, what leads to the forgiveness of sins? The baptism or the change of mind? The change of mind. It's not the baptism. Baptism doesn't save people. Water baptism is simply a ritual that all believers should engage in following salvation. But it doesn't add anything to salvation. It doesn't make you less saved if you're not baptized. Jesus didn't tell the thief on the cross, I hope you can get down and get baptized. Because he tells him, you know, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus was right. Because by the end of that day, they came out and broke that other guy's legs and killed him. Jesus died already by that time. Physically had died. And so, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Is it an imperative that believers should comply with? Yes. But it doesn't make them less or worse. It'll just be something, if they didn't do it, they're going to lose reward that they could have had. That's a pretty easy way to get reward, really, if you think about it. You just trust your life in my hands and I dip you down and hope I bring you up. That's all there is to it. I will bring you up, by the way, if you haven't been baptized. So there his message, his proclamation of the kingdom focuses on the change of mind. And now John, after John had been taken, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the disciples now are going to expand on that and say, now the kingdom is here. It's not only near, it's here. It's here in the presence of the king. So three, as some have observed, the nature of the message focused on the kingdom of God and was somewhat simple. There were few specifics which focused on the kingdom of God and his Messiah. The first thing is, the first simple aspect of this message is you need to change your mind about what you've been trusting in for salvation and start trusting in the right thing. All people have faith. All people have faith. Everybody believes something. The fact is, it's just if you believe the right thing or the wrong thing. The object that lies, the merit is in what you believe, not the fact that you do believe it. The object of the faith is what's important. Well, for there is no evidence that John the Baptist performed any attesting miracles to validate his message. And the people of Israel viewed him as a prophet. But he didn't do any miracles that we know about. There's none recorded. But Jesus Christ very obviously did. Well, if John's message was perceived as true by the people, and he was viewed as a prophet, and he did no miracles, why wouldn't Jesus be accorded even more honor? And that shows you the inconsistency of the people and their thinking at that time. So now the apostles continue this ministry, which was designed to attest the veracity of their message. Mark 1, 32 through 34 there, where these people bring him, as we've seen, those who were ill and demon-possessed. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out demons. Cast out many demons. Verse 39, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And we saw it in chapter 3, 10 and 11, kind of another little summary. For he had healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." So 5, this event also marks a very significant point in the development of the apostles, who had typically been in the presence of Jesus Christ over the last 2 years and had not really been required to act on their own. So in that regard, point 6, when they faced a need, an attack, a question, or anything else, they could immediately go to Jesus Christ and consult him about it. And 7, now they were going to have to learn to think on their feet, rely on God and faith rest the situations they encountered as they acted with their newly bestowed authority. And 8, although it might be easy to imagine they were comfortable in the presence of Jesus Christ, just as you would be, I mean, if you're in some position, say, for whatever reason, you're surrounded by a bunch of people who are either unbelievers or, spiritually out of it, and theological questions are being bandied about, well, it's probably nicer to have your spiritual leader there who might have a ready answer for all of this, who might be able to explain things you didn't know or understand or whatever. Well, obviously that makes it somewhat easier on them that they can rely on Jesus' presence. Now they're going to have to learn how to do the same things, but just without his presence, without his personal presence. And of course, that's our goal in the teaching, is that we want people to be able to function on their own, stand on your own 2 feet, and apply in the Christian life and excel. And you don't need me around to do that. You can do it on your own. 9, in one sense, this mission is the beginning of a preparation for a much larger mission, which was going to be conducted entirely in his absence. And as we move into, as we're approaching Pentecost in Acts 1, Jesus has died. He's been appearing for 40 days or so and talking to the apostles and teaching them things about the kingdom of God. And here, really, I just want to focus actually on verse 8. As he tells them, and see, they were still very maladjusted to this whole idea of the kingdom. They really, really still believed that the kingdom was going to be established right then, that all the millennial conditions recorded by the prophets in the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets, all those things they talked about, with Israel exalted to the top of the nations, with all these blessings, the lion lying down with the lamb, no more war and all that, they really still thought this was coming right then. Which, they've missed the point, obviously. And so they ask him, saying, verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you see now, Jesus is very terse with them here. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, guys." He says, "Look, it's not for you to know." What? You don't know, and it's not up to you to know. You don't need to know. That's essentially what he told them. You don't need to know. About what the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. See, this indicates, as we've already taught many times, that there is a timing to the plan of God. That God started in eternity past, before anything ever existed, only God. And that through this, through all of what we call time, we are moving towards eternity future. Now, while we will still have markers for time, and we saw that there, like in the trees, they bear their fruit every month. Well, that tells you when a month's gone by, for one thing. But in eternity future, time will largely become a non-issue. But here, as we move from eternity past to eternity future, God has very specific things in his plan that he has scheduled for certain times. Not the least of which, what we're waiting on right now, is the rapture, as believers are going to be removed from the planet bodily. So that's the next big thing we're waiting on. And God's got this all, he's got it all timed out. But he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this is their big mission. Their mission is now going to become worldwide. You actually have the basis here and the actual documentation for a legitimate worldwide ministry under the apostles. Jesus told them. That has not happened since, by the way. The 10, this tour of duty was critical to their ability to understand the spiritual realities. That as emissaries of Jesus Christ, they had the full logistical support of God. Luke 22:35. And every believer kind of somewhat has to grow into this. You're not born knowing this. You didn't come to salvation and realize, oh, wait a minute, now God's really for me at all times. God is for me on my best days. He is for me on my worst. God doesn't look at me and say, you're really horrible today. I hate you. He can't. Now, I may be horrible. He may be right about that. But the reality is God's still for me. God hasn't quit being for me unless I just turn on him, and I haven't at this point. But again, the jury's out on all of us. Luke 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And so they're going to have to learn that God's behind them, God's for them, and they've picked up on this. Not that they'll ever not have a problem with it again or whatever. They might. You could lapse into a moment of unbelief. But he says, and he tells them now, but now, see, things are changed now that he's getting ready to leave. This is just prior to the crucifixion. Whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now it's fixing to take a more nasty turn in the angelic conflict. Still buying the sword, Jesus didn't say, and feel free to hack people to bits if they get in your way. But he did tell them, you're allowed now to take protection. That God's out there and he's for you, but now I want you to use your good spiritual common sense as well. So one can't adopt an extreme position, or shouldn't, with respect to, well, God's for me, that means I don't have to do anything wrong. That God's for me and I've got to worry about everything. That's wrong too. There's a balance in there. That, okay, God's for me, but... I've got to also use good sense and take care of myself at some levels. So 11, although Mark does not use the verb keruso to act as a herald in the initial commission, it is clear that the proclamation of the kingdom message was of paramount importance. That's seen in Matthew 10:7 and Luke 9:2, where they included it as a part of the initial commands. But we see still in Mark here, even without that inclusion, that this was what they were all about. 12, now that they had received their instructions and prepared accordingly, the disciples depart from Jesus to fulfill the commands that they have received. 13, given the use of the imperfect of the verb arco to commence or to begin in verse 7, it seems evident that these men were sent out in individual pairs rather than all at once. Therefore, point 14, each pair would likely depart for a different location, with different areas of Galilee being assigned to each duo. And 15, while the use of the conjunction hina, in order that, with the subjunctive, can be used to denote purpose, it is more likely here used in a non-final sense, which is often the case after verbs of commanding, urging, or praying. You will find that in the Greek exegesis that you deal with these verbs that hina seems to be the preferred form rather than hati, which you also can introduce indirect discourse. And the subjunctive is used here to give you the content of what they're going to be proclaiming. Men should repent. But obviously they went out and proclaimed, and this performs a subjunctive sense in that... It gives people the opportunity. Now, whether they'll repent or not is still up for grabs. But the fact that they had to preach so that men had the opportunity in that regard. 16, the conjunction thus provides the main content of, or the content of the main verb proclaiming and answers the question about what it was they were proclaiming. Again, essentially functions here as a direct object clause. 17, their statement consisted of the fundamental message that everyone that heard the message should repent. And we'll have to deal with that now, their repentance and all that, on Tuesday when we resume right here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.